Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking tonight at verses 14 through 21, the last half of the second chapter in Galatians. Senseless tragedy or sensational triumph? Five young men are gunned down in a drive-by shooting in an inner-city neighborhood. Investigators determined that the violence was an act of gang warfare. Family members mourn their loss, but outside of those who knew them personally, few will remember their names or anything they accomplished in their short lives on earth. Senseless tragedy or sensational triumph? Five young men are brutally murdered on a riverbank in a remote land. Their attackers were violent men who were responsible for the deaths of many others. Family members and friends mourn their loss. But two of their relatives go back to that same land, determined to reach those murderers, not with vengeful hate, but with forgiving love. In time, that entire tribe is converted to Christianity, and that tribe themselves have sent missionaries to surrounding tribes to tell them of Jesus Christ. Senseless tragedy or sensational triumph? Now, on the surface, these two scenarios appear identical. Five young men with their lives in front of them are cut down violently. And yet the outcome of their brief stay on this planet couldn't be any more different. In the first, violence breeds violence. Hatred breeds retaliation. And the chain of carnage and brutality continues. But in the second, love and forgiveness breaks that chain of hostility. And the grace of God transforms the lives of the very ones who committed the murders. The reason I bring this up is a controversy that arose a week or two ago. Some of you might have seen it on television. Political commentator Bill O'Reilly was on a morning talk show promoting his new book, Killing Jesus, in which he says he goes back into the real reason why Jesus died. And in this interview, O'Reilly stated, Jesus did not die for people's sins. He died because of taxes. And he goes on to say that he believed that the Roman taxation laws were unfair, and Jesus had exposed these, and that's why the Roman authorities put him to death. Obviously, Bill O'Reilly has never read Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, when Jesus was asked about taxation, and he gave his famous words, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. But at any rate, this is a controversy that has stirred up, and people have wondered, now, what exactly is going on here? Why did Jesus die? Beyond publicly broadcasting his ignorance, I think Bill O'Reilly did something much more serious in taking this stand. In effect, his words canceled the cross, divesting it from the whole purpose of Jesus' death. You see, Christianity views the cross as a sensational triumph of God over evil. But if Jesus died because of taxes, his death becomes a senseless tragedy. Again, you may be wondering, why is this even worthy of mention in a church service like this? I'm not here to debate and discuss Bill O'Reilly's arguments. I don't even think they're worthy of it. I think it's a cheap way of trying to score political points and improve public ratings myself. Tonight, though, I want to turn to a passage in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians in which he concludes, if something is true, then Christ died for nothing. Those are strong words. Paul is saying, if this certain concept, which we're going to look at, if this is true, then Christ's death was a senseless tragedy. It need not have been, and it is in fact worthless, meaningless. I think that's worth our time to investigate. So let's take a look. Galatians chapter 2. I want to include verse 14 because that's where we ended our last message here in Galatians, and it gives you a little bit of the context. Remember what had happened here in Antioch. Simon Peter had come up and he had been having fellowship with the Gentile Christians there. They were eating together. He was developing a taste for pork, probably, as he grew up never touching unclean food, but now he had been told directly by God, all food is available for consumption. And he was enjoying himself until some legalistic Jews came up, and Peter separated himself from those Gentiles. He put some distance between them. He acted as though that he wasn't participating in that fellowship. And Paul called him out on it. In verse 14, "When I, Paul, saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now notice this last verse. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now you may notice in your Bibles, depending on the translation you have, there may be quotation marks at the beginning of verse 15 that end in verse 21. Some of your Bibles have that and some of them may not. Unfortunately, in Greek, they didn't have quotation marks. And so it's impossible to know with absolute certainty if this whole passage is what Paul said to Peter when he confronted him on his hypocrisy, or if what he said to Peter was verse 14 and the rest of it was just later explanation of what he was saying. I read the arguments back and forth between the scholars because commentators pretty well split. And I lean a little more toward this is all what he said to Peter. I think this was all part of the same quotation. I think the NIV got it right. Kenneth Wiest, who's a brilliant Greek scholar, believes that they do belong together. He explains the bare reproach of verse 14 would hardly be in keeping with the serious nature of the trouble in Antioch. Again, it would be too brief of the saying from Paul's words to Peter to show the Galatians that Paul had really come to grips with this matter. And also, if you look down to chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, Paul begins with, "O foolish Galatians." It's like he's coming back to the Galatians after he is recording what he had said to Peter. I think that makes sense. But at any rate, whether this was part of Paul's original words to Peter or if this is later explanation, this is what John MacArthur calls one of the most forceful statements in all the New Testament on the doctrine of justification. Now, I'd like to take a look at that. Justification is one of those big words that maybe we don't explain well enough. It's one that appears in the Bible, but maybe we've not done a good enough job in understanding what it means. So we'd like to take a look at that tonight. Paul begins in verses 15 and 16 in our text, pointing out the futility of redemption by the law. He says in verse 15, "A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And that sounds an awful lot like what he says later in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He says that we're not under law, but under grace. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians have misunderstood and misapplied this phrase, and they take it to the whole Bible. We're not under law, we're under grace. And they say that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace, and we're not under the Old Testament, but we're under the New. I don't believe that that's the distinction Paul is making here. When you take a look at this perception between law and grace, you have to ask yourself, what are we talking about here? And it's easier to see the latter. What is grace? We talked about this morning. Grace is something God gives us that we don't deserve. And what is God's greatest gift of grace? Salvation through Christ. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins as an act of grace. We don't deserve that. We weren't even asking for it. God did it on His own. And we are saved by grace through faith. No one would argue that. That's clearly the teaching of the New Testament. We are saved by grace. Now, when you just juxtapose grace with law, unfortunately, it gives the impression that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. And that's how a lot of people view the Bible. The Old Testament, the Jews were under law, and the New Testament, Christians are under grace. And that could not be farther from the truth. That is not at all what Paul means in Romans or here in Galatians. See, in Galatians 2:16, here in the same passage, Paul writes, "By observing the law, no one will be justified." Catch that? No one can be justified by keeping the law. And in fact, justification has never been won by keeping the law. Not before and not after. Okay? God did not change the standard of salvation. That's my point. There was not a standard of law keeping and what I like to call legalism in the Old Testament that's been replaced by grace in the New. That is a faulty thinking about the Scripture. How were Old Testament saints saved? Well, look to the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4, the justified will live by faith. Go back to Father Abraham. How was Abraham justified? He believed God. Another way of saying faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace through faith, has always been God's means of salvation, Old and New Testament. I still remember my Old Testament professor in Bible college making this statement, the grace of God is as much at home in the Old Testament as it is in the New. You go through the Old Testament and you see the grace of God everywhere. Why did God select the Israelites as His chosen people? He says in Deuteronomy, it's not because you were the most numerous. You weren't the biggest, you weren't the smartest, you weren't the strongest. In fact, you were the weakest. That's exactly how God works. You go through the Old Testament and who did God choose to use over and over again? He always chose the youngest. Where in that day, the oldest got all the breaks. He chose the weakest. He chose the most likely to not succeed. Those were the ones He chose. Why? His grace. He is giving to those who do not deserve it. And that has always been the case. So when you hear this idea of we're not under law but under grace, it is a true statement for every believer. It is not a historic break where at some time in history there's a line drawn and before that time is law and since that time is grace. No, that's not true at all. There are people living today who are still under the law. Who would that be? No, anybody who's unsaved. Anybody who is unsaved is still under the law. Because the law says anyone who sins must die. The soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. That's the law. And the law is still in force for anybody who has not accepted Christ. So if you look at your own life, and every one of us has a different testimony, you look at your life from the time you were born up until the time you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you were under the law. You were under the curse of the law, might be a broader way of saying that. Because the law says if you don't keep all of God's commandments, you will die. And that doesn't just mean physical death, that means eternal separation from God. But at the moment that you came to Jesus Christ and He forgave you of your sins through His blood, from that moment you've been under grace. You understand that now? See, I'm not arguing with Paul's wording. We are not under law but under grace. He's absolutely right. But it's an individual matter, not a historic matter. We don't draw a line in the sand and say from 33 AD on, now we're under grace. But before that, they were under law. No. Everybody is under God's law. God's law applies to everybody. God's law says, you must obey my commands. The day you break my commands, just like he said to Adam and Eve, you'll surely die. And everybody has. So we're under the curse of the law. But Jesus took the curse of the law on himself. Because the curse of the law says, the only way sins can be forgiven is by the shedding of blood. When Jesus shed his blood, he took the curse of the law on himself. He took the penalty of our sins on himself. Now, for people who do not accept God's grace, for people who do not accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, they are still bearing their own sin. Okay? They are still carrying about the sentence of the law. And the law says, your sins require eternal separation from God. And unless they come to Jesus, they will carry that into eternity. They are under the law. But when we come to Jesus, we in essence give Jesus our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. We give Jesus our sin and He nails Him to the cross. It's paid for. It's done. And in the place of our sin, He gives us His holiness. See, He lived His life perfect without sin. So it's an exchange. We exchange our sinfulness for His righteousness. Nothing we've earned, nothing we deserve, it's all of grace. And we accept that by faith. So at that moment, we are no longer under the curse of the law. We are under the grace of God. And I spend so much time on that because it is so misunderstood. And I keep to this day hearing Christians, you know, they find something in the Old Testament they don't like. Wow, that's a law, we're under grace. That is not what Paul meant by that at all. And that's not how we should treat our Bibles. All of it is God's Word. And this juxtaposition of law and grace has always been the case. You had law and grace in the Old Testament, you have law and grace in the New Testament, you'll have law and grace until the end of time. Because the law says you're guilty. If we come to Jesus, we are acquitted. We are given innocence through Christ. He gives us His innocence for our guilt. And now we live under grace. Now, maybe it would help here in Galatians if we substituted the word legalism for law. And you got to understand, I'm not playing with the text here. Legalism was a word that Paul didn't have in his disposal. That was a word that was not created until much, much later. It's like the word dinosaur. Do you know why dinosaurs don't appear in the Bible? Because the word dinosaur wasn't invented until 1850. King James Version was translated in 1611. They didn't have the word to use. Now, if you go through the scriptures, there are things that were probably dinosaurs, but they had to use other words to describe it because they didn't have the word dinosaur. Same with legalism. Paul didn't have the word legalism to use, and so he uses the word law. But again, this is something that gets so misunderstood. Paul, Peter, Jesus, all of the New Testament writers, they did not have a problem with God's law. It's God's law. You can't improve on God's law. There wasn't something wrong with God's law. Not then and not now. The problem was how the Jewish rabbis used the law. They believed that you could use the law as a way to be justified. And what do we mean by justification? Justification means God has taken away our guilt and declared us innocent. It's very much like the legal term we have today of acquittal. If somebody has been acquitted of their charges, they have been found not guilty. That doesn't mean they're not guilty. That means legally they were found not guilty. They may be guilty of sin. But if they had a good lawyer, they may have beat the rap. Now here there's no injustice, because we are truly guilty of sin. But when Jesus takes our sin upon himself, God gives us his righteousness. So that guilty verdict is transferred from us, where it belongs, to Jesus. And in its place, God gives us his righteousness. So maybe some of you have heard this phrase, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's true. When God looks at us, he does not see our sin, he sees Jesus' holiness. Why? Because as Christians, we have exchanged our guilt for his righteousness. That's what justification is all about. It's a legal standing before God. And so, in God's eyes, we are innocent because Jesus has taken away our guilt. Now, how does that happen? The Jewish rabbi said, you've got to work at it. You've got to keep the law. If you keep all of the dietary laws, if you keep the Sabbath laws, if you are circumcised, if you do all these do's and don'ts, which they added a lot to that list, you do this and you'll be justified before God. Paul says, that's impossible. No one is justified by keeping the law. It cannot happen. That word law here is used in its legalistic sense, that I can earn God's merit, I can earn my salvation by what I do. Now today, the issues aren't so much circumcision and Sabbath and dietary laws. People have their own lists of do's and don'ts. I got to go to church every Sunday, I got to read my Bible every day, I got to pray, I've got to, you know, witness. If I do good deeds, then I'll be okay with God. And we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class. I would say most Christians would agree with the fact that to get saved, I must come through Jesus. But where a lot of Christians get off the track is they think in order to stay saved, it depends on what I do. I become a Christian by faith in Jesus, but I stay a Christian by doing good things. The Bible doesn't teach that. Because at the moment we rely on our good works, we're falling right under legalism and we fall from grace. And that is precisely Paul's point in this passage. No amount of good works can make anyone righteous. Because, see, the root of sinfulness is not in what we do, it's in who we are. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born in sin. It's a part of our nature. Paul calls it the sinful nature. And we're born with it. And as soon as we have the ability to act out on it, we do. So we cannot reverse the process by doing good things, because it wasn't doing bad things that got us in trouble. No one is going to hell because of a sin they committed. They're going to hell because they're sinners. You catch the difference? And we cannot counterbalance the sins that we do by good things that we do. God's not got this big old scale up in heaven and we're going to weigh the good and the bad. Boy, I hope the good outweighs the bad. that's the case, forget it. Because one sin goes like this, and no matter how many good works you have, you're never going to get it back. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ taking our sins away and making us new people. And that's what it means to be justified by faith through God's grace. And that's Paul's point as he goes on in this passage. You know, he talks about we are justified by faith in Christ. We trust what He has done on our behalf, not what we can do for God. And I know I keep coming back over this and over this, but it is so important. We all have to get it. Christianity is not based on how good we are, because we can never be good enough. It's always based on how good He is. It's based on what God has done for us, not what we can do for Him. And that seems so simple. And yet Paul had to deal with this very issue with none less than Peter. Peter was slipping back into that legalism. He was sliding back into this idea that it's based on what I do, and I have to do certain things and not do other things in order to stay right with God. And he was leading astray these Galatians. He was telling these Gentiles, oh, you don't have to be circumcised and follow the dietary laws to get saved, but in order to stay saved, you better do these things. And Paul's saying, you're a hypocrite. That is so wrong. If we're saved by grace, then we should live by grace. We live in the good standing that God has given us. Jesus has declared us righteous through the blood of Christ, and nothing can change that fact. We're not saved by what we do. We don't stay saved by what we do. And I hear so many Christians, born-again believers, that you say, oh, aren't you excited about going to heaven someday? And they say, I hope I make it. Seriously? Why? What's the question? What is the determining factor there? Is if it's based on how good you are, you've missed the boat. If it's based on how good you are, you don't have a chance. You don't have a hope. And if it's based on how good Jesus is, that doesn't change. And Paul says we've got to get back to living by grace. And that's what verse 20 is all about. I remember years and years ago memorizing Galatians 2:20. Of course, I memorized it back then out of the King James Version. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Sounded so cool. Oh, that just, you know, sends shivers up your spine, you say those words. What does it mean? I don't know. For years, I knew that verse. I didn't know what it meant. Been crucified with Christ, but I live, but I don't live. What? What's Paul saying here? It's very simple. When we come to Jesus Christ, when we accept His death on our behalf, when we receive His grace by faith, we are looked upon by God. We've been crucified with Christ. Our sin was nailed to that cross. Our sin nature was nailed to that cross in God's eyes. Jesus took our sin on Himself. And when He died and He said, it is finished, it's done. The payment for sin has been made. But we still live, right? When we come to Jesus, we die in one sense. Our sin nature is put to death. But we still live on in the body. And we struggle with that sin nature. It's crucified, but it keeps wanting to get off the cross. We still are tempted and we still stumble and fall. But it's done as far as God is concerned. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I still live physically. My body is still functioning. But then Paul says, but it's not me that's living. It's Christ living in me. I died with Christ. Now Christ is living in me. And once again, we get back to a basic concept of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not so much what I do for God. It's letting God live through me. It's not so much what I do for God. It's God living through me. Do you see now why so many Christians are miserable? Because they're trying to live for God. They're trying their hardest to keep God happy. I try so hard to keep God pleased with me. And we can't do it. What we have to understand is that God is already pleased with us. Now just live. God has accepted us in Christ. And we live in that freedom. That's what it's all about. Again, referring to something we talked about in Sunday school today. Maybe you remember as a little kid, you went to someone's house. Maybe it was a relative or maybe it was a friend of your parents or whatever. And before you got to the house, your mom and dad said, "Now look, this is not your house. Don't jump on the furniture. Don't touch anything. Definitely don't break anything. You just sit still and be quiet," right? And you go in that house and you're afraid to move, right? You know, you're afraid if you look at something, it's going to jump off of that shelf and shatter and you're going to be in trouble, all right? Is that freedom? No. And that's how many people live their Christian lives. They're just so rigid and, "Oh, I'm so afraid I'm going to do something and God's going to be mad at me." And, "Oh." That's what legalism looks like. That's what people who think that it's their job on earth to please God, that's how they live. They're uptight, very rarely smile, they very rarely laugh, very rarely enjoy themselves. Why? Because they're so afraid they might step out of line. And, "Oh, if I step out of line, God's going to zap me. You know, God's just waiting. He can't wait to get me," right? Now, why do Christians act that way? Because a lot of preachers preach that way. I'll be honest with you. You know, and a lot of preachers, in order to keep their people in line, you know, they, you know, and they're just, they're at them. "You better not do this. You better not do that, because God's not going to be pleased." We've lost the whole sense of what it is to be a Christian. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians when he talks about freedom. We're going to be talking a lot about liberty and freedom. We're free. We're free from all those demands of the law. We're free from the guilt that legalism brings. We're free from the worry and the fear about, "Oh, is God going to be pleased with me?" Folks, God is already pleased with you. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't be any more pleasing to God. Any more than I can become more of a son to my parents by what I do. Think about that. Can you become any more part of the family than you already are? No. Can a married couple get any more married? I don't care how many years they've been together. Do you get any more married than you were on the day you said "I do"? No. You don't get any more saved the whole time you're a Christian. You are in. Now, I already know some people are going to say, "Oh, but if you tell people that, then they're just going to live wild. They're just going to go wild." No, they're not. Because what Paul says here, when he talks about, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live," there is a real change that happens. I like how John Stott put it. He said, "This is not legal fiction in which a man's status is changed but his character is left untouched." And you know how this can be in our world. You've got somebody that is absolutely guilty as sin, right? They've caught him on videotape. 15 witnesses all say it was him. He did it. There's no doubt. But on a technicality, The case is tossed, and he is legally innocent. And you say, he is not innocent. God doesn't work that way. God does not change someone's status from guilty to innocent, but then leave them in their sin. He changes their life. And Stott goes on to explain, someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. Instead, he is changed. It is not just his standing before God which is changed. It is he himself, radically, permanently changed. And to talk about going back to the old life or sinning as he pleases is frankly impossible. He has become a new creation and a new life. That's what Paul means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yes, I still live. My body is still functioning. I'm still breathing and I'm still living in this body, but the old me is dead. That old sinful self has been crucified with Christ, and now Christ lives in me. The Spirit of God takes up residence in my life, and I'm a different person. You say, well, I've known people that, you know, they've gone forward, and they've said the sinner's prayer, and they've been baptized, and they're no different than they ever were. To use the words of an old preacher I grew up under, they went in a dry sinner and came out a wet one. Didn't make any difference in their life. And there are people who have been baptized in water that'll be in hell because that baptism didn't mean a thing. They might have done it for some other, you know, ulterior motive. Who knows? That's between them and God. But if the life hasn't changed, there has been no salvation. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. We're still going to sin. We're still going to have these troubling things that we trip up time to time. But the life itself is changed. And the Christian is a changed person. We may not always act as we want to, but the difference is we want to. But what we have to keep ourselves from falling under is this idea that I have to. I go to church because I have to. I read my Bible because I have to. I witness to people because I have to, because if I don't, then God's not going to be pleased with me anymore. We need to get rid of that line of thinking entirely. And I'm convinced that's why so many Christians live under such guilt, live under such stress, and are so miserable because they're still trying to please God, and God is saying, forget about it, it's already done. You're trying to do something that's already done. God created us. We're going to see in Galatians 5, He created us to be free. Going back to that illustration of the child in the house, when we're home, we're free. We're free to go from room to room. We're free, well, maybe not to jump on the furniture, but at least we can use it. We're free to play with our toys because they're our toys. You know, there's a freedom there. That's the freedom God has wanted for all of His creatures. He wants us to live free. Free from guilt, free from fear, free from stress and doubt and worry that legalism brings back into the picture. And that's why Paul concludes this with the fallacy of returning to legalism. The Judaizers wanted to mix legalism and grace. And Paul says, if righteousness could be attained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you can make God happy by what you do, then that cross was a mistake. The very fact that Jesus died for sin ought to be the final proof that we can't do it for ourselves. So let's quit trying. Quit trying to please God on your own because you can't. Quit trying to please God on your own because you don't have to. Legalism cancels the cross of Christ. Christ died to save us precisely because we cannot save ourselves. Legalism says, yes, we can, but we can't. And when we fall into that mindset, We change the death of Christ from a sensational triumph to a senseless tragedy. If salvation can come on our own human efforts, there is no need and no place for the cross. Salvation by Christ's atoning death and salvation by human effort are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. Probably no one in the early church would have thought that Christ's death accomplished nothing. The people who were in error would have held that the cross is important, even if they saw their keeping of the law as what brought about their salvation. But Paul would have none of this. The cross is at the heart of the Christian way, and the cross means salvation by grace. Anything other than this is not Christian. Paul could not say it strongly enough, and neither can I. We do not do good works to get saved, nor to stay saved. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. In fact, we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we've been saved. And it makes all the difference in the world. Because now we're free to do them instead of burdening under, I have to do them. I don't care how much someone talks about Jesus. If they're leaning on their own efforts to please God, they are not preaching the gospel of Christ. There is no salvation for the sinner who depends in the least upon their own good works as a means of acceptance before God. We need to get back to that gospel. You know, many people quote the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. They think it's in the Bible. Not only is that phrase not in the Bible, it's completely against what the Bible teaches. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's what grace is about. If we think we can help ourselves, we're just deluding ourselves. And to think that we can please God on our own is an insult to Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. If we can do it ourselves, why did He bother? So returning to our opening question, with regard to the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, was it a senseless tragedy or was it a sensational triumph? If we think that our standing before God is dependent upon any way in what we do, then Calvary was a senseless tragedy. Jesus might as well have died for taxes if that was the case. But if we believe that Christ's death was not a senseless tragedy, but a sensational triumph over sin, death, and Satan, then quit trying to please God with your good deeds. Quit acting like, if I do enough good things, God will be pleased with me. Quit thinking that if you want God to answer your prayers, you'd better stack up a bunch of good deeds first, and then maybe He'll answer my prayer. That's legalism, folks. And so many people, and I wrote about this in the newsletter coming out this week, so many people get in trouble and all of a sudden they're going back to church and they're saying their prayers and they're reading the Bible and, oh God, you know, someone's life is on the line. Oh, if I do all these good things, then God's going to answer my prayer. That is nothing but legalism. And if you think you can manipulate God that way, you got another thing coming. We cannot manipulate God by what we do. We cannot please God any more than He's already pleased with us in Christ. So get rid of the lists. Stop trying so hard with the do's and the don'ts. Quit beating yourself up every time you fail to achieve one of your goals. I'm not saying go out and live like sin. I'm saying relax. Take a deep breath and enjoy the freedom you have in Jesus Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's not go back under the yoke of legalism. I'd like to close tonight with a famous, well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, because that's what it's all about, folks. It's all about grace. It's all about what God has done for us. Number 487. You may not even need your hymnal. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's all we need, folks. That's all we need. His amazing grace, let it set us free. We'll just sing the first verse.